Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. Our building is located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. We would encourage you to come and meet with us if possible and bring a Bible. If you have children, be sure and bring them. We have classes for different age groups. And if you have grandchildren, sometimes it's a situation where grandparents are in charge of children, of grandchildren, and we would encourage you to bring them and let them study the Bible and let us all reason. As Isaiah said, let us reason together. Let us reason together. And we need to have as a basis for that reasoning, a starting point, God's Word. It cannot be mere human opinion. This is something that people are always tempted to try, and people who are good moral people often will go down this road, and they just think that we should just all be able to make up our own standard, but eventually that fails. It always fails. We need a common standard, and the standard according to God is His Word. The Bible. It's been preserved for us, and we can all open the pages of the Bible, read it. Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, understand it. And not merely understand it in the sense of having your understanding and me having mine, but understand it in a common way. He said, you'll have my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So we today can do the same thing. We can read, study, and understand. Now, we admit that some passages are more difficult to understand, may require more time, and so we want to be patient, and that's one thing that we should always remind ourselves as students of the Scriptures, and particularly those who are long-time students of the Scriptures. Now, those who have been Christians for maybe decades, have been studying the Bible for decades, be sure and remember the importance of patience, as Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be patient with those who contradict themselves. And the objective, as he stated at the end of that verse, was if God peradventure will grant them forgiveness. And we today hope to be a part, serve a role, a part in that people might be able to learn the truth. That God will give them repentance. I needed to cross-check myself on that. 2 Timothy 2:25. God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So that's our objective, is to, as I said, play a part. God works through humans, we read of in the book of Philippians. So we want to do our part in conveying this message, explaining this message, and being patient in doing so. I want this morning to pick up where we left off last week. We were talking about some things that are necessary for salvation. Things necessary for salvation. Things that had to be done in order for us to be saved. And we were talking about a mix of things. God's part, man's part. We'll continue to do this as we go through the study. God's part and man's part. These two have to be combined. My favorite passage in the Bible to condense these two thoughts, these two areas of responsibility or of action, is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now, if you've ever heard anyone say, any preacher say, that's God's part, and then that's man's part, then you heard correctly. Now, people who say that do speak the truth. Grace is God's unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor. Grace means favor. So God's favor towards mankind. You know, we read in John 3:16, we'll talk about this later in the study, but it's an important verse, and so we can mention it a couple of times. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Well, that's included in this grace. You may remember, those of you who are regular listeners to the program. And if, by the way, if you missed this one, you can go back and find the study we did a few weeks ago on Titus chapter 2, the grace of God, and what all is included in the grace of God. We studied Titus 2, and we noticed that there are two main things involved in the grace of God: God's teaching and the sacrifice of Christ. The teaching of God's Word, verses 11 and 12 of Titus 2, and then verse 14, Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, those are the two main ingredients right there on God's side of it. Now, if you were to break these down, it would be a number of particulars, but generally speaking, God's Word, the message that gives us the information that we need, and then, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. But not merely the sacrifice of Christ. You may recall that over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that if Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sins. So as I said, we could break this down and find a number of particulars. But generally speaking, in a nutshell, that's what you come up with when you think of God's grace. So we were looking at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 last week in the parable of the sower, and you finally get down to what is called the honest and good ground. They on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. Honest and good heart. What is necessary for salvation? Well, we started out talking about the seed of the kingdom, which is the Word of God, verse 11. And we had some verses that relate to that. And then we talked about an honest heart. An honest heart. It falls on honest and good hearts. And it brings forth fruit then. And why does it bring forth fruit? Whereas in the previous examples, it did not. Well, because of the type of soil. It's honest and it's good. So it's ready to receive the seed. The seed will germinate. It will grow up. It will then produce seed after its own kind. Well, what else did we say? And this is where I ran out of time. It says they receive it in an honest and good heart. They have heard the word and keep it. Keep it. This is the part where people typically in religion today balk. And yet, it's amazing to me if you go through the teaching of the Scriptures, even if we limit ourselves to the New Testament. You know, some people have convinced themselves that there's some drastic change in how people are saved from the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to man's responsibility. And they'll say, well, in the Old Testament, they had all of these duties and responsibilities and things and laws of governing foods and religious holy days and things like that. But in the New Testament, it's just, you know, people are just free. They're just free. Well, they are free. They're free from sin. Free from sin. The blood of goats and calves, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10:4, was not capable of taking away sin. He said it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So, you know, when you read about freedom in the New Testament, it's freedom from sin and the consequences of sin. And there's a great narrative on this in John chapter 8, in verses 31 through about 34. Those who commit sin are the servants of sin, verse 34. But if you want to be free, if you want to be set free, he said, you will be a true, a genuine disciple. And what is a disciple? A follower. What does a follower do? Keeps the instructions of the master. So they receive the word with an honest and good heart and they keep it. I was about to say it's amazing how many that there is no difference between Old and New Testament on this particular principle. That is the responsibility of mankind to obey the master, to obey God, to obey our Lord. There's no difference when it comes to that. We're still equally responsible. Now, the nature of the responsibilities has changed in some areas, in some particulars, but generally speaking, the responsibility to obey God is still there. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 46, said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In other words, it's a matter of what is reasonable and proper, and not hypocritical. And what is that? It's reasonable that if you're going to call someone, to identify someone as Lord, that you would do what goes with calling someone Lord. And what is that? Do what they say. Matthew 7 and verse 21, very similar. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Last week I'd mentioned, and this is, I think, about the only point I was able to make on this, but in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, "Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the prophecy of the book and keep it." Keep it? They can't just read it. They can't just believe it or merely believe it. They must keep it. And so when you're reading here, don't just skip over this part in Luke 8 and verse 15 where it says that the honest and good heart received the word and kept it, because keeping God's word is absolutely essential for salvation. And I'll remind you, since we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews later, when we think about the absolute essentiality of the sacrifice of Christ, we're putting together a list of things necessary for salvation. And we cannot leave out the sacrifice of Christ, but we also cannot leave out our responsibility. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the writer says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Christ is the author of eternal salvation, right? Many people would say, absolutely. But to what people? What does the Bible say to that? You don't get to just say, well, to those who believe and don't obey. You can't say that. You can't say to those who obey and don't believe either, but what can you do? You can say those who believe, but in this verse, and obey. If we don't obey Christ, he will not be the author of our salvation. It's as simple as that. Right there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. In other words, we must do what God tells us to do. So remember that, friends. That's something that is necessary for salvation. So we've noticed that God's word is absolutely essential. We've noticed that an honest heart is essential. And we've noticed that keeping God's word is essential. So we must have all of those things. But I was about to say, as we think back and forth about God's part and man's part, what made salvation possible? What if a person did believe the gospel? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." What if a person believed? And what if they were even baptized? But no provision had been made for them to have forgiveness or access to forgiveness of sins. In other words, what if we had just decided to make up some things in religion? And we thought, if we were to do this, or if we were to think this particular way, then we could save ourselves. Would that be possible? No, because in Ephesians 2 and verse 9, Paul went on to say, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, what type? There are five different types of works described in the New Testament. I have a sermon I do on this. Five different types of works. Which one is this? You know which one it is, because it's one that a person could do perform and then be able to boast about it. So whose work is this? This is a human work, a work of man's devising. He just comes up with something, comes up with some idea, comes up with some practice, comes up with some program. Churches are known for coming up with programs of activity. Friends, you can invent anything you want to, and it won't save you. All the programs you can think of won't save you, because it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse explains all of this. How can you have working faith in verse 8 of Ephesians 2? For by grace are you saved through faith. I said working faith because faith is working. Faith inherently is active. It cannot be dead, or else according to James chapter 2, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, it would be vain. That faith would be vain or empty or purposeless. So it can't be that one. To the faith, saving faith, must be active faith. But what did Paul say in Ephesians 2 and verse 10? After he said, not of works, lest any man should boast, he said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, or for the purpose of, good works. Oh, so there is a bad type of works in verse 9, but there's a good type of works in verse 10. I wonder which works are good and which works are bad. Well, the works of human invention, innovation, things out here that people just opine about, they have opinions about things, and they say, hey, I think this would be a good work for the church, or I think this would be a good thing to characterize us as Christians. So they just come up with something, they just invent it out of thin air. They can sure brag about that later because that was their invention. That's verse 9 of Ephesians 2. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 is something entirely different. It is a work prescribed by God. It is a good work. Good works are prescribed by God. How do we know that a work is good? I'd say, well, the leaders of the church said it's good. They said it would be good if we did this. That doesn't mean anything, friends. The church of Satan has people saying things like that all of the time. What does that prove? Just because some leaders of a church say, well, I just think it's a good thing for us to do. A Jim Jones type thing. I just think it'd be a good thing for us to go off into the wilderness and poison ourselves. No, that's not a good work. That's murder / suicide. Murder. No, that's not a good work. Who gets to define a good work? God. So works of God's prescribing, His prescriptions, are good works by very definition. They are good works. So I just want to throw that in because people get confused over a passage like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, mainly because they stop after verse 8, they don't read, or verse 9, and they don't read verse 10. So we need to understand those things in context. Now, having said that, I want us to think about the connection between keeping God's word and being able to bring forth fruit and the provision of the sacrifice of Christ. Without the sacrifice of Christ, nothing we did in religion would mean anything. Nothing we did. Because we would still be lost. And you know, sometimes people will be a little theoretical. They'll theorize, well, you know, maybe that's not necessary. Maybe it didn't have to be that way. Maybe Jesus didn't have to die. That, you know, salvation, if you just believe. If you just believe, then that would be enough. No, it would not, friends. The Bible is very clear about this. Without the blood of Christ, nobody would be saved. In fact, two verses in the New Testament speak to the condition, the quality of the the blood of Christ, as we sometimes say, I don't know if this is real accurate or not, but flowed backwards. Over in Romans chapter 3, and to accommodate the faithful that lived under the patriarchal dispensation, people like Abraham and other faithfuls of that time, and of course under the law of Moses. In Romans chapter, one of these verses is Romans 3:25, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. God was patient through all of this time for people of the Old Testament who were looking forward to the Savior. There would be a place for them in salvation. And then over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, just to complete this point, Hebrews 9 and verse 15 also makes this point. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9 here directly to emphasize the importance of the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 15 says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death," he's referring to Christ, the death of Christ, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So there you have it. The Bible twice states this, makes this point about the provisions of the blood of Christ for even those that lived under previous dispensations. And remember, friends, that in the Bible, the word dispensation just means a form of government. And yes, that includes some time frame, obviously, or time stamping, but primarily it just means a type of administration, a form of a method or way of God's dealings with mankind. And when you think of the patriarchy, you think in Genesis chapter 18, for example, of how law was conducted, how it was carried on, how it was transmitted. The heads of the houses would enlighten the members of their family, and that process would just continue. Then you get down to the law of Moses. The law of Moses came, the Ten Commandments and all of those things at Mount Sinai and the giving of the rest of the law. And then you had the addition of the prophets, and Jesus talks about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And we understand all those things are a part of the law. Even though when you think of law of Moses, you think only of the personality of Moses, but it was larger than that, Jesus said. So you had all of those components, and we sometimes refer to that as the law of Moses. But under the era, the dispensation of the law of Moses, you had instructions given by God, and people were to follow them. Now, how were they saved? Hebrews 10:4 says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. Not possible. And, you know, if you think, I better look that up in my lexicon, see what that means. Well, it means what it means in our language. It means impossible. In other words, those sacrifices were never intended to take away sin. So, back to Hebrews 9 now. What actually happened, and was it necessary? Well, the Hebrew writer talks about during the Mosaical era, in verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined to you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things were by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. But we have a problem. The problem is that Hebrews 10 very well develops this idea in verses 1 through 4 and 11 and 12. That the sacrifices of the law could never, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, never take away sin. They simply weren't designed to do that. They did not have the value to do that. They did not have what we term the efficacy of the blood of Christ. They lacked that. So, verse 4 of Hebrews 10, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And in verse 11, it said they could never do it. Now, friends, I don't know how much plainer it could be. But, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. He said in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that were sanctified. Ah, who's he talking about there? The blood of Christ. Now back to Hebrews 9 and verse 23. What all was necessary for salvation? Well, I have my part. I have my part. You have your part. These responsibilities are given to us, stated clearly in the Scriptures. We've been studying some things. We're not finished with that yet. We're going to get very specific. Now, it looks like not today. But the Lord willing, next week, we're going to get very specific about what I must do. What must I do in order to be saved? That question is asked in the New Testament. How was it answered? We'll be answering that. But for today, and given our time limitation, look at Hebrews 9, and then next verse. Verse 23. Right after the Hebrew writer said, almost all things were by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. He said, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with these inferior sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, he basically marched his sacrifice right into heaven itself. When Jesus ascended, we read about this at the end of Luke 24 and the beginning of Acts chapter 1. At the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, you read about the ascension of Jesus. He went back into heaven. What basically was he doing? Taking his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, taking himself back into heaven, but appearing in the presence of God for us. Now, what was the purpose of that? Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of Christ. You're talking about blood of others, talking about the atonement day. He had to do that every year, year after year. It said earlier, continually. For then must he have often offered, have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ sacrificed himself. He gave himself. And that was the sacrifice. And then the sacrifice appeared before the Father in heaven because Jesus returned to heaven. And the Bible makes it very, in the last verse of this chapter, very clear that that process is over. This doesn't have to be repeated. It was once done. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin or without respect. I like the newer translations on that. Without respect to sin, that is, without a sin, apart from a sin sacrifice, unto salvation. So friends, these things are necessary. But like I said, we need to drill down a little bit here and look at some specifics. And I want to do that, the Lord willing, in our next program. We thank you for listening today. Hope you'll tune in next week for another study from God's Word. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.